two schools of thought. There are those who believe that the famous discourse of our Lord in John chapter 14 came just before the institution of the Lord's Supper, and there are others who feel it was just after, and it could have been either. But in either case, it no doubt took place at that dinner table in that upper room. Jesus had the disciples' attention. As we remember from last week, what a day that had been. The God of eternity washed the dirty, dusty feet of his followers. And then in a moment filled with life-changing intensity, he turned to them and he said, I've given you an example, do as I have done. In one dramatic moment, God demonstrated the key to effective Christian leadership. The effective leader is the one who knows how to serve. Without applause, without acclaim, without recognition. Because as a slave, that's to be his natural response. And Jesus even went so far as to turn to the disciples and say, if you know these things, happy are ye if you do them. And then, believe it or not, the atmosphere grew even more tense as the King of Kings turned and said those incredible words, verily, verily, I say unto you, one of you shall betray me. And the disciples, according to verse 32, all looked around stunned and said, Lord, who could it be? Not me. Can you imagine being in a board meeting, an elder board meeting, or a deacon board meeting, or something like that, with a group of 11 or 12 men you trusted and loved with all your heart, and the pastor stands up in the meeting and he says, it grieves me to say that one of you is a thief. Now you look around and one of two things are going to be true. You're either going to doubt the validity of the statement itself, or you're going to look around and suddenly begin to question the hearts of men you've trusted all your life. In verse 25, John, obviously grieved beyond understanding, says, Lord, who is it? And Jesus answered, he it is to whom I shall give a sop and have dipped it. He gave it to Judas Iscariot, and after that Satan entered into Judas, and Jesus said unto him, what you're going to do, do quickly. Get it over with. Verse 28, now no man at the table knew what Jesus said or why he said this, for some of them thought because Judas held the bag, he was the treasurer, Jesus was saying, go buy the things we have need of for the feast, go pay the bill. Others thought that he said, give something to the poor, give an offering. But Judas, having received the sop, immediately went out, and it was night. Now, as we discussed in the last study, Judas was now sitting just to the left of Jesus. And apparently what Christ was saying to him was not understood by the others. In fact, the Holy Spirit takes great pains in this passage to tell us what they thought he meant. Their eyes were not open. And it was at this point, if it hadn't happened before, that Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper. But in either case, the table was cleared and the men were in a state of shock at what had been said and what was been demonstrated. And at this point in time, I think there's no doubt they were listening intently at what Jesus was saying. These guys had been dreaming of kings and kingdoms. And suddenly God was speaking of betrayal and servitude and death. And now to this hushed audience of 11, Jesus, sensing the atmosphere of fear and apprehension, begins to comfort their hearts. And no words ever spoken to man have been more quoted in times of grief than these. I want you to imagine with me this morning that you are among those 11 in that upper room. Perhaps at Mark's house, we don't know for sure. Imagine you're there and you can scarcely believe what you're hearing. Jesus stands to his feet. His eyes are filled with love and compassion. And this is what he says. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go now to prepare a place for you. And if I go and if I prepare a place for you, I will come again. And I will receive you to myself. So that wherever I am, you may be also. And whither I go, you know, and the way you know. The compassion of God. He feels our hurts. He feels our loneliness. He feels our pain. He mourns over our grief. He understands. He speaks kindness to broken hearts. He knew these guys were in a state of shock. Their problem was that they were beginning to understand what was about to happen, but they still didn't grasp what he was about, and they still didn't fully grasp, according to the next few verses, who he was. So Jesus looks into their broken hearts, and he says, peace. He may be speaking to your broken heart this morning and saying the same thing. He says, let not your heart be troubled. What a word of love to a broken heart. Neither let it be afraid. Jesus is saying to you and to me, I understand the frantic cries of troubled hearts. I understand the darkness that grasps a life that lives in fear. I understand. And Jesus is saying, I do not want you to be troubled or afraid, though from the world's framework of circumstances you have reason to be. Never be afraid. And the reason is that never can anything happen to the Christian to nullify the sovereignty of God. And what they were grieved about was about to be part of God's great plan. For this cause, you remember last week Jesus said, for this cause came I unto this world. So to be troubled or afraid because God was accomplishing his will made no sense at all. Now, if you have a piece of blank paper with you this morning, I'm going to ask you to take it out and take a pencil. If you don't, you can write on your sleeve, on your husband's sleeve, on the chair in front of you. No, better not do that. Okay, here's what I want you to do. Do it in your mind if you don't have a blank piece of paper. I want you to write this, my personal worry list. Now, obviously, the scripture's bound to somewhere give us a list of the things that are appropriate to worry about and the things that aren't. So what I want us to do is, in this moment, I want you to write down everything that comes to your mind that you know that it's appropriate that you worry about. Just write it down, quickly as you can. If you don't have room on the front, write on the back. If you don't have room on the back, you don't have time. Okay? Now, if you turn to Philippians chapter 4, verse 6 and 7, either in your Bible or in your mind, you will find an exhaustive list of what the Bible says you have a right to worry about. Zilch. Be anxious for what? Nothing. Nothing. N-O-T-H-I-N-G. Nothing. But in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. End of list. Be anxious for nothing. And what that is literally saying, believe it or not, is that the worried Christian is a person who at that moment is outside the will of God, not because of the circumstances in their lives, but because they are worried about the circumstances in their life. So Jesus is saying here again, let not your heart be troubled. It's a choice. Your heart will want to be troubled. There will be lots of appropriate reasons for you to be troubled. And Jesus is saying, let it not gain control. You're troubled because you're afraid, Jesus said. And why are you afraid? He goes on, you believe in God, believe also in me. Guess what? That's why we're not to be afraid, because Jesus is God. And if he is who he says he is, we never at any time have cause to be afraid. And then he goes on and says, in my Father's house are different rooms, many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I'm not keeping any secrets, Jesus said. I'm going to prepare a place for you, and if I do, I'll come again. And I will receive you myself, that where I am, you'll be there. Jesus was going. That's why they were afraid. But Jesus was coming back. That's why they were not to be afraid. He was going for a reason, for a season. Jesus had a contract with his Father to go back and do some home building. He had a contract to build eternal, incorruptible mansions for each of his children to live in forever. And when the homes were complete, when the contract was finished, he was to come back via space shuttle, unbelievable space shuttle. So marvelous, NASA can't even figure it out. And like a heavenly vacuum cleaner, he was going to draw us into his presence to live forever. He said, that's why I'm going, that's what I'm going to do, and that's what's going to happen when I come back. So what are you troubled about? If I don't go, you don't go, Jesus was saying. It's that simple. They didn't want him to leave. They wanted to be with him, and he wanted them to be with him. That's why he had to go. So ultimately, where he was, we could be also. There is no verse in Scripture more comforting to quote at the death of a loved one if that loved one was a Christian. Then Jesus concludes these words with a statement that doubting Thomas couldn't quite get hold of. He said, "You know where I'm going, and you know how to get there. You know the way." And then Thomas came back with the question of questions. He said, "Lord, we don't know where you're going, and how can we know the way?" I think that's one of the neatest questions ever asked in the Bible. How can we know the way? No question has been asked more as the hands of the clock of life move toward eternity than that one. How can we know the way? Philosophers, theologians have written books, and the question is all, how can we? How can we find joy? How can we find peace? How can we find life? How can we find God? If only more people ask Thomas's question, how can we know the way? I think there are different inflections. Some people say, how can we know the way? Other people say, how can we know the way? Still others say, how can we know the way? Or how can we know the way? Or how can we know the way? How can we know the way? Doesn't matter how it's asked. The answer to the question is the cornerstone of the Christian faith. And Jesus turned to them and said this, I am the way, and I am the truth, and I am the life, and no man comes to the Father but by me. In response to the question of a doubting man came one of the greatest statements ever to fall from the lips of Jesus. In one sentence, Jesus erases forever the doubts that spring from the thoughts of the great philosophers and cults of history. Not only, beloved, did he once and for all settle the issue of how many ways there were to get to God, he settled the issue of how to get to God. There are three statements, but they're inseparable. And it was the only answer Thomas and Philip and Peter and John and all the others needed. And it's the only answer you'll need, and it's the only answer I'll need from now till eternity. And if men would accept this one statement from God as true, everything else would fall into place. You find a man with doubts about heaven, take him to John 14:6. You find a man with questions about the uniqueness of the plan of God, take him to John 14:6. You find a man asking the question, what is truth? Take him to John 14:6. In fact, if someone comes to you and says, I don't have time, I can only listen to one sentence from the Bible, give me one sentence, give him John 14:6. The entirety of the plan of God packaged in a compact, concise expression of eternity, 17 words long. Now, how many of you like Thomas? How many of you don't like Thomas? How many of you don't like anything at this time of the morning? Okay. Take another cup of coffee. I like Thomas. I mean, Thomas was honest. He was really searching, and he took nothing at face value. And beloved, people honestly searching find. He wasn't playing games with God. He wanted to find the way. He was for real, but he was confused. And he did the thing you ought to do if you're confused. He went to God and asked God. If you're confused about how to find a meaningful relationship with God, go to God and read his word. And ask him what Thomas asked him, how can I find the way? That was the question, and Jesus gave the only answer. Interestingly enough, he began by giving his name. He passed out his calling card. He always did. Do you remember Exodus 3:13? Moses was speaking, and he and God were having a conversation. He had a lot of questions, too. He was a little bit like Peter was. He said, Father, I have a question of you, ask of you. And Jehovah said, okay, what is it? Moses said, behold, when I come to the children of Israel, I'm a little nervous about this. I'm going to go to them, and I'm going to say, the God of your father sent me. And they're going to say, what's his name? God, what do I say? And God said to Moses, I am that I am. Say this to the children of Israel, I am has sent you. I am. I am that I am. God is. He had no beginning. He will have no ending. He is Alpha and Omega. He always has been. He always will be. And he always will be the same. God's nature cannot change, so he named himself accordingly. All of his names have a meaning. He said, I always have been. I am. I have not changed. I am. I never shall change. I am. Isaiah 44:6, he said, thus saith the Lord, the King of Israel, the Redeemer of the Lord of hosts, I am the first. I am the last. Beside me there is no God. Matthew 16:13, Jesus said, whom do men say that I am? Is. John 6:35, I am is the bread of life. John 8:12, I am is the light of the world. Then in John chapter 8, verse 56, Jesus made this incredible statement. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day. He saw it and he was glad. And then said the Jews, whoa, loose translation, modified text. They said, whoa, you're not even 50 years old yet. And you say you've seen Abraham. Give me a break. Loose translation, verse 58. Jesus said, verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am. Whenever Jesus said, I am, he spoke his name. He said, I am the bread of life. He meant, I am the eternal God who is the bread of life. I have no beginning. I have no ending. I am the bread of life. Jesus' man was not offering salvation. Jesus' God was. And Jesus' man had to die so Jesus' God could. So his opening statement to Thomas was designed to remind him and to remind us who he was. Yes, these words came from the lips of their teacher, this one called Jesus, but the person inhabiting that body was God. And lest they forget, it was the eternal God who provided the way, their salvation. And you may get in a conversation with somebody this week and they'll say to you, wow, I don't believe Jesus was God, but I will believe this. He was a good man. People ever tell you that? He was a good man. No, he was not a good man. Either he was God or he was a liar. And if he was a liar, he was not a good man. Somebody come in here this morning, maybe a pastor or an elder or a teacher or a friend, and they come up and they stand up and they say here, this somebody you really admire. And they say, I've just come to tell you something this morning. I just found out I'm God. And you'd have a vote and you'd all vote that he was a good man, right? No. So having defined who he is, Jesus now defines what he does. He is the eternal God, the way. And the question, obviously, is the way to what? And the answer is found in the first three verses. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. I go to my Father to prepare a place for you. The question was, how do you find God? Philip, in the next verse, says, show us the Father. We'll be satisfied. That's all we want. Jesus said, you've seen me. You've seen the Father. The question was, how do we find God? And the answer was, you already have. Jesus is the way. Now, I want you to remember this morning that Jesus did not answer, I am, as a way to God. Men have tried that logic for generations. It gives all religions and cults and philosophies equal billing with God himself. Jesus is not a way to God. Jesus is not a way to God. Jesus is the way to God. The only way to God. The only way there ever will be to God. And to be sure they understood it, he looked them straight in the eye and he said, no man, no woman, nobody will ever come to the Father but by me. Got it? Now, either Jesus is who he says he is, and either his word is what it says it is, or we're wasting our time. And if he is who he says he is, God, and if his word is what it says it is, infallible, then when he says no one comes to the Father but by me, he means no one. No one comes. No one comes to the Father. No one comes to the Father but by Jesus. No one ever will. And if your argument is that this theology is too narrow, too limiting, without sufficient alternatives, take your arguments to God. That's the problem the Pharisees had, and Pharisees today still struggle with it. And that's why Jesus had to say, straight is the gate, narrow is the way, and few there will be that enter therein. It isn't the well-traveled path that leads to salvation. It is the narrow, exclusive, eternal road that goes through Jesus Christ, and there is no other way. That really nice guy you know who's morally upright and generous and kind and takes care of his family and loves his kids and does everything right, but holds to that humanistic philosophy that defies the need for the cross, is lost and on his way to hell. Do you believe that? By the same token, that believer you know who so often struggles and fails, but rests the total weight of his life and for his salvation on the shed blood of Jesus Christ, is saved and on his way to heaven. Do you believe that? Forget the logic, it's the truth. There's only one way to God. It's through Jesus Christ. To as many as received him, to them alone gave he the power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. John 1:12, only to them. And beloved, if you struggle with that concept, and many do, you'll never really be an evangelist. A disciple is one whose goal, remember, is to bring glory to God at whatever the cost. So a disciple will do nothing to dishonor God. And it dishonors God when you doubt his word. And his word says there's only one way to the Father, and that's by way of the Son. 1 John chapter 5, verse 1. Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. Verse 11. This is the record. Here are the facts. That's what it means. God gave to us eternal life. This life is in his Son. He that hath the Son hath life. He that possesses not the Son of God hath not life, no matter what else he has. Got it? End of subject. One way to find God. And every man or woman you meet between now and when God calls you home either will be born again by faith in Jesus Christ or lost and on their way to hell. Do you believe that? See, the issue isn't how good they are, how bad they are, how religious they are, how naive they are, how generous they are, how successful they are. The issue is whether or not they found the way. The way is Jesus. Jesus is an example. He's the way. Illustration of a couple driving through town. Their parents had just moved, and they were looking for where they lived. They had a map. They had an address, but they couldn't find it. They stopped at a service station. You know what those used to be. They used to be real-life people, you know. They come out and talk to you. Now they're in a booth, and they've got a little thing you can stick your hand in and sign a card. But anyway, back then they were still real-life people, and this guy came out, and they asked the question, we're looking for where my dad lives. Where is 4562 King Street? And, oh, shucks, that's nothing. I'll tell you the way. You take five blocks down this street, take a left, go two blocks back the other way, take a right, go six blocks to the right, six blocks to the left, three blocks to the right again. Pull into you'll find a big shopping center. Pull in, drive around the parking lot 12 times, and then get out and holler, I'm lost. Now, even if he knew the way, you're still lost, right? But suppose the next place you go, a kindly man steps out and he says, you're not going to find the way by yourself. Why don't you let me take you to your father's house? And instead of a set of complicated instructions, he gets in the car, takes over the steering wheel, says, move over. And the next thing you knew, you're standing in the presence of your father. The first guy talked about the way. The second one became the way. And that's what Jesus has done for you. He has become the way to the Father. He isn't going to give you a map to follow and hope you get there. He knows better. He says, I'm going to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I'm going to come back personally and take you to the Father's house. No danger of your getting lost on the way. He is the way. Find him, you found the Father. Trust him, you'll spend eternity with the Father because he's guaranteed you safe passage. It's that simple. Trouble is, man doesn't like things that simple. If we get it that simple, we don't need man to interpret it. So we make things complicated so we can hire people to tell us what they mean. Jesus said it clearly, I am the way. And then he said something else. Not only that, I am the living truth as well. Psalmist said, teach me thy way, I'll walk in the truth. In Psalm 119, it says, I've chosen the way of truth. You can't separate the way from the truth. Jesus can't be the way to God unless he's the truth about God. He's the proof that truth exists. You can go to school tomorrow, have a chemistry teacher who is immoral and still learn a lot about chemistry. You can have an English teacher who's a liar and still learn a lot about English. But you cannot learn moral holiness from someone who is unholy, and you cannot learn integrity from someone who is dishonest. You cannot learn humility from someone who is proud. Truth about the nature of God must be learned from someone whose life is truth. That's why Jesus washed their dirty feet. He was being truth. He had talked to them for months about servitude, but when he washed their feet, he became truth. He talked to them for 3 years about love, but when he died, he became love. Truth became real. Jesus is the truth. He's the truth about God. He's everything you'll ever need to know about God is found in Jesus Christ. He's the truth about faith. Watch him at Gethsemane. He's the truth about peace. Watch him on that storm-tossed sea. He's the truth about everything. Until you've seen him, you've only heard the truth. When you've seen him, you've seen the truth. And then finally, Jesus added, and I am his life. That's what John meant a few moments ago when he said, he that hath the Son hath life. You don't find salvation by reading about Christ. You don't find salvation by imitating Christ. You find salvation by receiving Christ. In him was life, and life was the light of men. Every man, every woman, when they reach the stage of accountability, and don't use the word age of accountability because not everybody reaches it at the same time. But when you reach that stage of accountability, from that point on, you have a guarantee. You're guaranteed death. And unless you come to the one who is life, the guarantee stays. So that's the next great call to the Christian. You and I have been placed, beloved, in a world filled with people whose every breath may be their last. And at the end of that last breath lies eternity. It is appointed unto man once to die, and after that the judgment. And everybody you pass on the street driving home from church today will spend eternity somewhere. Every member of your family will spend eternity somewhere. Every person who works in the office you work in the building you work in the cafeteria line in front of you tomorrow, in the cafeteria line behind you, the waitress that waits on you at lunch today, everyone who parks in the parking lot where you park, every parent whose children are in the school yours are in, every person who lives on your block, every person who lives in the next block will spend eternity somewhere. And I don't need to remind you, but I will. There's only two choices, beloved. Either they have an encounter with the living God and receive Jesus Christ as their Savior, or no matter what anyone tells you, they will spend eternity in hell. H-E-L-L. You remember how to spell it? We don't hear much about it anymore, at least not in churches. We hear it on television a lot. It's not fashionable anymore to talk about your neighbors going to hell. It's not acceptable to talk about your fellow employees going to hell. Hell has been removed from today's religious vocabulary, but that's the only vocabulary it belongs in. And this is the whole truth Jesus said about life and death. Jesus is the only way to the Father. He is the living embodiment of all truth, and in him and him alone is life. Everyone in him is life. Everyone not in him is dead. Oh, they may have a smile on their face, and they may be physically fit and mentally alert and jogging up and down your street. They may be president of the company or unemployed, deeply moral or flagrantly indecent, headed for greatness or headed for oblivion. Beloved, it doesn't matter. If they're not believers, they're headed for an endless eternity separated from God where the fire's never quenched and the worm never dies. He said, who in the world preached a hellfire and damnation sermon like that? His name was Jesus Christ, and it's found in Mark chapter 9. If only those of us in this room today could recapture the life or death urgency that captivated the church in the first century. You see, the great emphasis then was on the salvation of the lost, and their commitment came from the fact that every day could be their last day to witness to the saving power of Christ, and an endless eternity of torment awaited those who never heard or said no. And yet in our modern tabernacles of religious activity, so often we scurry about as though simply by being busy we're fulfilling the Great Commission. We think because we spend so much time in the locker room, we're running the race. We think because we visit the hospital, we're doctors. We spend so much time listening to Christian sermons and Christian tapes and reading Christian books and going to Christian seminars, we think we're fulfilling the Great Commission. We think God said, go ye therefore into the church parking lot and become spiritual, organizing in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost. Now, I don't mean to be sacrilegious. I mean to be honest. Put yourself in that upper room and ask yourself how much of what you do, how much of what we do, actually results in confronting the lost in this world with the claims of Christ. How many of our ministries involve preaching and teaching and enunciating principles on how to live the Christian life to people who aren't Christians? And how often by sin of omission do we lead them to believe that because they're being Christianized, they're okay? I think the most devastating statistic I've heard in years, and apparently it's true, a survey done indicated that of key evangelical churches in the United States in the last 5 years, 85% of the new members are the people coming into the church or people playing musical church, moving for one reason or another from church to church, that less than 15% of the people coming to evangelical churches today are lost people being saved. Beloved, if that's true, we've missed our purpose. We've been called to be evangelists. Our mission field is everywhere we go. Our prospects are everyone we see. In our ministries, in our churches, are the battlefields where the conflict between Satan and God for the lives of men and women will take place. And if we so much as compromise one iota in what we teach, in what we preach, in the frequency with which we clarify the gospel, if we so much as imply, even by omission, that there's more than one way to the Father, or there's a way to slide into the kingdom without the cross, their blood is on our hands. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 5:17 through 20, you remember, if any man be in Christ, he's a brand new person. Old things are passed away, all things are becoming new, and all things are of God. That's where they come from, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ and given to us the ministry of reconciliation. And this is it, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God did beseech you by us, we pray you, we beg you in Christ's stead, in his place, be reconciled to God. That's our calling. We are ambassadors. And that's our message. Be reconciled to God. And there's only one way, beloved. There's only one who is truth, the truth about God. There's only one who gives life to man. There's only one. There are no alternatives, no substitutes, no options. Either a man or a woman comes to God by way of Christ through the cross, or he stands before God clothed in his own righteousness and is condemned to hell. Not because God chose it, because he chose it or she chose it. Too hard? Too narrow? It's gospel. And beloved, if we're not in the process of evangelizing the lost, it may be because we've listened to the devil's lie and we've softened the truth. Yeah, I think you need to memorize, some of us, Romans 10:14 again. Maybe we need to repeat it every morning when we leave the house. It says, remember, whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now, how can they call on one in whom they've never believed? And how can they believe in one of whom they've never heard? And how can they hear unless someone tells them? So I ask you this morning, as you leave this place, I would remind you, Jesus may come today. He may come tomorrow. He may not come before our stay on earth is finished. But beloved, one thing we know, until our stay on earth is finished, we have been called to be ambassadors for Christ. Our message is simple. Let's don't complicate it. We pray you in Christ's stead be reconciled to God. Neither is there a salvation in any other. There is no other name in heaven given among men whereby you can be saved. There is no other way. There is no other message. And there is no other plan. Beloved, we have been called to be evangelists. The only question is whether or not we choose to answer the call. The choice is ours. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we fall before you in humble acknowledgement of how many of us have failed to be the evangelists we were called to be. We have a myriad of arguments, Father. We tell you that our personalities are not that way, our temperaments are not that way. And yet when something needs to be said or done that's important enough, somehow we manage, implying that leading men and women out of the abyss of hell into the joy of heaven is not important. We may argue that it's not our spiritual gift, or that we've not been trained, or we may just argue that we're lazy. At least that's true. But Father, you haven't rescinded your call, and it includes us. So may we leave this place this morning with a confidence once again that the truth is the truth. It's the truth, and it'll never change. You are the only way, the only truth, the only life. And no man will ever come to God unless he comes through Jesus Christ. And we have the answer. May we leave this place today with the words on our lips and a song in our hearts. Be reconciled to God. In Jesus' name. Amen.
You've been listening to a message by Russell Kelfer, founder and director of Discipleship Tape Ministries of San Antonio, Texas. Feel free to contact us on the World Wide Web at www.dtm.org. That's dtm.org. Or you may write to us at the following address: Discipleship Tape Ministries, Post Office Box 782256, San Antonio, Texas, and the zip is 78278. Well, thank you for listening. We pray God's richest blessing may be yours as He continues to live His life in you.